we walked her to it, and it took us a full day, walking down. And they'll pull out the wedding rest because those are stories to be told.
All right. Just for time, we're going to do chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We've got to get ready for Killarney. All right. Matthew chapter 7. This is part 3 of Jesus' series on godly living. You could spend a lifetime sort of learning and applying these great truths. However, be careful to think that this is a Christian life. These are not all that there is. This isn't even the foundation of the Christian life. What is the foundation of the Christian life? I know it's sort of an abstract question without any real context, but I'll tell you, it's the cross. The Christian life is not what I do, it's what Christ did. Does that make sense? I'm a Christian because I follow Christ. I'm not a Christian because I do such and such. And that is fundamental. When you separate that in your mind, you all of a sudden understand what real Christians are. Christians aren't what they do. Good people are what they do. Christians are what Christ did. And the fact that Paul says, the life which I now live, I live by the works. I live by the faith. You see the difference? All the new Bible says, I live by faith in the Son of God. But my Bible says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So I'm following Christ's, I'm saved by his works, but I'm following his faith. Now it's not that he had faith like I have faith, but he taught faith. And that faith is what I live by. So it is absolutely imperative to learn the difference about what a people person does, even though that's important, versus what Christ did. So a Christian life is Christ in me. B, as we know, chapter 7 is still directed at the Jews, but he's pulling them in the direction of following him. These truths that Jesus presents are so profound and absolutely the greatest truths ever presented, even above those in the Old Testament. It's not that it negates the Old Testament. It actually activates the Old Testament. Number two, lesson. Jesus starts off in chapter 1 about prejudging people. Prejudging. What's another word for prejudging?
Prejudice.
One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. People love that verse. Let's read down to verse 5. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote, we'd say splinter, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? I love that, man. Thou hypocrite. And who's he talking to? The Pharisees?
Skip the verse.
Oh. Oh, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. So who's he talking to? The Pharisees? He's talking to a general population. People. See, the Pharisees, we already knew, were judgmental, weren't they? He's now turning the guns against common, normal people, saying, you're a bunch of hypocrites. So sometimes preaching involves you calling people hypocrites, amen, and exposing them. Thou hypocrite. First, now watch this, he does not say, leave everybody alone. Does he say that, Brother Dan?
No.
No. If there's sin in somebody's life, maybe you need to deal with them about that. Bless God, man, may we encourage one another, may we exhort one another, may we correct one another, but watch what he says. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So, very misquoted verse. Notice that Jesus is not commanding people to not judge. What does it mean to judge? To judge here means to discern and make conclusions about righteousness or wrongness of something. To examine something cautiously. We have to judge. Especially if we are ever appointed as judges. Deuteronomy 16 says, this is how a judge judges. So if you ever are in a position, I was first hired on consultants level for the telephone company, and later on, I was in charge of my section of the department, and I hired and fired people. Guess what I had to do? I had to judge. And for me to be a Christian, oh, I can't judge him. I know he's late for work. I know he doesn't do his work. I know he wants to be paid a raise this year. So let's just give it to him. I should have been fired. No, I have to judge. But I better judge righteous judgment by Jesus.
But
so,
but isn't there a train of thought now with modern Christians that we shouldn't judge you?
Yes.
Not just
pagans,
but ourselves.
Let everybody just go along with their own life. So, you judge every day already. You judge what foods you're going to eat. You judge the people you're going to trust. You judge which Bibles are true. I judge. I pick up an ESV, an English Standard Version, and I judge it. I judge what church is right. I open up my medicine cabinet, and I judge. Man, I got a headache, and I don't pick up something for a throat ailment or whatever. You make decisions all the time. You judge whether people are telling you the truth about something or not. The idea that Jesus is saying is don't condemn. All right? That's where Jesus said, be careful when you call somebody a fool. Because when you call somebody a fool, what are you calling them? The British would say, a damned fool. It's the same statement. Or a bloody fool is how the English would have said it. But it's the same meaning. It is you're damning somebody. You're saying you're beyond help. And that is usually not the case.
What about when Jesus said, when he said, call the Pharisees fools, like wasn't saying they're beyond help, was it?
If he says it, he knows it. When he gave the story of the man who accumulated wealth and built his barns, and God said, thou fool, he was pretty exact. He was lost, all right? A human doing it, you got to be very careful actually damning somebody and saying, I hate to use the phrase, but in America, it's a big thing to say, damn you.
You could say you're a fool if you believe this or that, you know.
Agreed?
You're acting the fool.
Like, well, that's what Job said to his wife. You sound like one of the foolish women. He didn't call her a fool, but he says, you're sure talking like one,
right?
But here, a Christian going around damning and condemning, saying, well, they're lost and they're lost. I'm very careful to say, I would never say, all Catholics are lost. Even though good old Ian Paisley said it, and it got himself way in trouble, thankfully. He should not have said, all Catholics are lost. But I know that Catholicism damns. We would agree with that. Jesus is not saying, don't make judgments. He's saying, you better be very right when you make a judgment. All right. So, Christians, of all people, Christians cannot be prejudicial. We're supposed to believe in the truth. And we're supposed to believe in a thorough examination of all the facts. And when we stand before judges, and we believe people should stand before a judge. We don't believe in vigilantism. If I hear somebody's down the street and they're doing something, I just don't act. My kids, I don't want to go too, you know, my kids may say, so-and-so said this, and I don't go in there and just beat the devil out of them. I find out, no, wait. What were you doing? What did you do? Did you provoke this? What's going on? I try to find out what really happened. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? All right. I don't know what your number is, but meat, M-E-T-E, is a meter. It is a measurement. Where we get the word meter. It is what measure you measure out is the same measure you're going to get. However you judge people is the same way that you will be judged. The more condemnation on someone means the more you have the potential to be condemned yourself. You better be careful about condemning, because one day you're going to be found out. Beholding the mote or the splinter is talking about being able to see small problems in other people's lives. Did you know when you're backslidden, you know what most of the time you spent doing? Finding fault. That's how you know you're backslidden. You find fault in the preaching, you find fault in all the Christians there. You know, I always wonder about people who sit in the back. You know, when Eric's back there in the back, I know exactly what's going on.
He's further back than me.
I saw that too.
But the further back you are in church, I'm going to tell you, this is my observation, and I can tell you it's 99% true. There's always the exceptions, but the spiritual people are not the most godly living and the most clean, but they are up close to the front. They don't mind everybody else looking at them. The ones who are way back in the back and they're sitting there, they're the ones I worry about. I can have the worst mess of people up on the front row, but they're where they ought to be. The ones in the back are the ones who see all the problem, and they don't, you know, the ones in the front only see the preacher. I'm talking about a church situation. The ones who are in the very back, they see mainly people. And I always wonder, what are they thinking? How can they get a blessing with all of those problems between them and the Word of God? And if I were a Christian, I would not sit in the very back. Yes, sir. Unless there was no space.
I guarantee you, everybody in this room would be on the front row.
Amen. Amen.
Now, it's, you just said there, if you were a Christian. You heard him say that? He said, if he were a Christian.
That's right. If I were a backslidden Christian.
We're putting up in all your words.
You figure out every word. That's right. Good.
The idea of what measure ye meet, like, is that that's another issue I think with Christians, where you're afraid to point out, even maybe when it's a righteous thing to do, because you know all the condemnation maybe that should be on yourself, and it's hard to deal with someone. Is that why Jesus said you have to deal with yourself first? Or?
Yes, he was not saying don't judge. He was saying first judge yourself so that you can judge. An example is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, let a man examine himself. So may he eat of that, so that he may eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So examine yourself before you judge somebody else. Because if everybody's too timid to have a godly influencing church upon one another, encouraging and exhorting, you know what it means to exhort? It does not mean always to encourage. Rebukes are a way of life, Proverbs says. Now, I don't want to come to a church where everybody says, where were you last week, and what were you doing, and how come you're doing this? I don't want to come to a church like that. But I do want to have friends in church who know that they can come and they have my ear, and they can say, Pastor, we're not doing this. And I know they love me. And that they're going to say it and then leave it. They're not going to say, and I'm not going to like you or listen to you until you fix it. I would not tolerate that. I want somebody to work with me. But I don't mind them rebuking me. But we got a timid generation who does not want to say anything because, well, I've got a problem too. All right, two rules. I know you're about to explode.
You're going to say your answer.
But two things are very true. Number one, if you do have a problem in your life, don't say anything. All right? I hate opinionated Christians who have more problems in their background. They should just be sitting there and learning. But they should be getting to the place where they're mature enough that they can start to influence. Their goal in life ought to be, I want to be a leader in the church myself. I want to get these things fixed so that God can trust me with leadership. But a lot of Christians, you have two kinds of Christians today. One of them is too timid because they got so many problems. And then you got the second that's oblivious to all of their problems and they're just in everybody's life. That is called a busybody. Okay, so anything I didn't leave said.
Oh, just the fact that all of a sudden we're so non-confrontational. Mm-hmm. Can't talk to anybody, can't approach anybody. And that's why problems continue in the church.
That's right.
Two people came and talked to each other. Yeah. If there's a problem, am I not to help my brother? Yes. He's overtaken a fault. Or should I keep my life clean enough so I can help somebody?
Boy. Oprah Winfrey has pretty well ruined.
They're living their own Christian life. Yep. Give me a break. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Can you help?
You had better have a good look at yourself first. James, don't go there. We don't have time. James chapter 1 has got a man coming and beholding himself in the perfect law of liberty. When's the last time you looked in the Bible and you didn't see pastor in it? You know, if I'm reading my Bible, I go, oh, that's my wife. Oh, yeah, that's her to a T. Oh, man, that's exactly her problem. That's wicked. When I read the perfect law of liberty, notice I'm not the perfect law of condemnation. This is what liberates me. When I read my Bible, I should see me. That's my main reflection. If I'm not seeing Christ, I'm seeing me. And what it says is, after he sees himself, he doesn't do anything about it, he just goes on. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, the same is a perfect man. So when I see something wrong in somebody else's life, the first thing I do is it wrong in mine? Boy, that's good. I wish everybody went through that process. If you saw a problem in me, you immediately go, have I got that same problem? Because I've learned in my Christian life, if there's an issue between me and somebody else, it probably is divinely orchestrated. Not for me to step in and fix them, but for God to show me me. I gave you the illustration. I didn't realize how impatient I was till I was in Bible college. And I was standing in line. I think I gave you those. It's a dumb illustration. I was standing in line for the cafeteria. It was 4:58. And the cafeteria is supposed to open the door at 5. Because I, you know, starving, I was hungry. There was a queue outside. We're all in Bible college. We're young kids, first year semester. We're standing in line, but this one kid was right there at the very front. And I was not aware of how impatient I was until I'm looking at the clock, just like he was looking at the clock, 4:58, 4:59. And at 5 o'clock, they didn't come and unlock the door. It was a glass door so you could see in to the cafeteria. Cafeteria held about 800 people or whatever. We're just standing out there, and it's 5 o'clock. He grabbed the door and went at 5 exactly, and he pulled that door. But I saw myself. I went, we both were looking at the clock. We both were expecting to come and open the door. He just reacted. And I stepped back and I went, woo! But instead of me judging him, I looked at myself and I says, I am an impatient jerk. And that was great. That was very important and good for me. I don't remember who the guy was. I don't remember if he ever even stayed in Bible college. But I learned about myself. And I wish we all did that. No matter who you're meeting and no matter what happens, first deal with yourself. I'm telling you, it is liberating. All right.
Bible college.
That was in Bible college. So, principles about judging. A, don't prejudge something, someone or something. Don't judge a matter before you hear the whole matter. John 51 says, there's Nicodemus who says, do we judge a man before, by our law, before we hear him? Jesus said, don't judge until you hear everything. Number B, never judge according to how someone or something appears. Let's go to John, just for fun. Go to John chapter 7. Verse 51. Let's look at that first verse. Chinook, would you read 7:51?
This our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does.
He doeth. Okay. So does our law judge anyone before it hears him out and allows him to explain himself? Because they were talking about Jesus being prejudged. Look at chapter 7, verse 24 now, Gina.
According to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment.
Oh, but I thought I wasn't supposed to judge at all. Judge not. That's all they want to quote. But no, judge according to righteous judgment, which means don't look at their appearance. Hey, when a person has been caught joyriding 36 times and is standing before the judge, guess how he's dressed?
Suit.
In a suit, hair combed, teeth brushed, zits covered. Tattoos, he's got a long sleeve shirt on, doesn't he? Every one of them, so that their appearance is judged. Hey, listen, the judge should look at the record, should hear his statement, and say, guilty or innocent. Should not look at him and go, yeah, you look like a clean cut guy. You look like a mother's son. Who cares? All right?
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
Two verses here. The first one says, but judge righteous judgment. And the second one says, and make a right judgment. There's a difference there, isn't there? Between a righteous and a right judgment.
Yeah, how do you make a right judgment? That's rough. But judge righteously means there's a pattern to make a right judgment. There's a path. One of them sounds a little bit too arbitrary. The other one says, judge righteous judgment, which is different to me. A righteous judgment makes a judgment based upon the Bible, not according to appearance. Okay.
Righteousness comes from God.
Yes, sir.
Whereas a
right can be anybody's opinion.
Yeah.
Yep. Let's look at the third one. Judge without partiality. Let's look at James 2. James 2, John. James 2, 1 to 4.
My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto you, or to your assembly, a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool.
Ooh.
Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are ye become judges of evil thoughts?
Ooh. All right, do not... So when we're talking about partiality, what are we talking about?
Being two-faced, or having double standards.
Double standards. double standards, or you're preferring somebody who has good clothes versus a poor man. Yeah, you sit under my feet. I mean, what a statement. Or you stand over there, but this person's worthy of sitting in this nice seat or whatever. Your judgment needs to be without partiality. You need to judge according to the scriptures. John chapter 12 again. Go back to John chapter 12 and Brother Dean. I think this is one of the most critical things. This ought to be I ought to be allowed to teach at UCC, the upcoming barristers. I ought to be able to teach these some principles to every barrister. John 12, 48.
48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day.
Ooh. So what should my judgment always be based upon?
The Bible.
Yes, sir. Amen. Amen.
That's why I was asked about righteousness.
Right. Amen. So, is something right or wrong is expressed in the Scripture? And I believe this. Listen. Here's my soapbox again. I don't believe everything is defined in Scripture. Watch what I mean by that. Some people want to regulate everybody's lives. And that's what our governments are becoming. They are watching us, they're scanning us, they're regulating everything in the name of terrorism, in the name of controlling drugs. I don't believe everything has to be regulated. Some things have to be let just slide. Some things ought to be, I believe, in the 1950s style of arguments. Two guys ought to be able to fight. You get an argument, take it outside and go fight it, man. There was a way that people lived that is different now. We have to have everything has to be. Is it right or is it wrong? Shouldn't you be allowed to get away with that? Yes, she should. Just ignore it. We take things so personally. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? We take things so personally and so emphatically that we take people to court for any reason. And it's wrong. I don't think that, you know, did you know there are 33 million laws on the books in the world? 33 million. I think there ought to be 10. I mean, I'm being extreme. You know what I'm saying? Yes, there are more than 10. But my point is, those 33 million are trying to do what 10 do pretty good. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. So I don't want a judge, every time two people are coming up and, you know, this happened and she said this. Judge Judy, half of her time ought to be, get this out of my court. This shouldn't even be debated here. It is a waste of people's time. Yes, sir?
Well, you know, we would say it's not right to smoke.
Yeah.
You shouldn't smoke as Christians we believe. But they tell people they can't smoke in the bars, or they can't smoke in the restaurant, and they can't. Pretty soon they can't smoke on the street, you can't smoke in a park, you can't smoke in your house because your kids are there.
But they keep making laws and laws and laws and laws.
Yeah, right. They can smoke where they want to smoke, I guess. In their own home, they can't smoke. Pretty soon the law narrows it down.
Yeah.
But when they're telling you can't even smoke a cigarette, they don't sell the cigarette.
My problem. You know, yes, my problem, you know, those things are where they make a lot of emphasis, they make a lot of gains in making people. I fully agree, no Christian should smoke, okay? And I do it, and I come up from a biblical principle. I'm about to say another part to my statement, and that is biblical principles govern us, not exact laws, okay? And I want to live by a biblical principle that says not to defile the temple. So that means not too much coffee, no smoking, no drinking. I'm defiling, I'm affecting, I'm intoxicating a brain that is meant to clearly worship God. So biblical principle. But going back to my point here, they get great mileage out of making laws that they know they can pass and that people can obey, instead of enacting the real laws that matter. They worry about snails that are going extinct. They worry about whales being eaten. And they make laws against whaling, but they can't make laws against abortion. They can't make laws that actually matter. You know what I'm saying? So, let's stay biblical and make the biblical principles big. Judge thoughtfully before you ever make a decision. I mean, I tell you, before you get married, you should fast. I don't mean before the day, I mean before you make the decision. I'm going to live with this guy for the rest of my life. Am I ready for this? Before you make a decision, before you make a judgment, I think before people leave church, they may have a problem with the pastor, or maybe they got a job up in Galway. Before they ever leave, you better judge thoughtfully. Just because you got a job offer doesn't mean you should leave. Does that make sense? So you're making a judgment. Judge compassionately. I don't have all the scriptures. I'm just trying to run through these things. When you make a judgment, have some grace. Because if you get caught and you're in trouble, you're going to want some grace. So make sure you give grace. Lastly, judge personally. As we said, judge yourself first. Jesus gave that when he had John chapter 8 and they were ready to condemn and stone that woman. And Jesus said, are you sure you want to do that? How many of you haven't committed the same sin in your own heart, if not physically? And they all went, uh-oh. Judge yourself first. And judge as if you were the one being judged. B. Jesus next teaches about protecting God's investment in you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. This is, again, one of the most misquoted verses. Or let me say it this way. One of the misunderstood verses. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Now this is a Calvinist's dream. He says, why waste the gospel on people who are going to trample it under their feet?
That's hyper-Calvinism, isn't it?
I call it Calvinism. It is hyper-Calvinism because there are moderates who don't use this verse. But there are plenty of Calvinists who do use this verse saying, why waste your time witnessing to somebody who is not going to get saved? Why would Jesus, this is where they get limited atonement from. Why would Christ sacrifice himself for people who are going to go to hell? So Calvinism is built upon this verse. Hyper-Calvinists live by it. Exactly. Unless they were elected before the foundation of the world. You get into trouble when you start to argue with a Calvinist because they'll always run to eternity past and say, well, God elected them before the foundation of the world. We get into some big disagreements. All right. Look what he says. The dogs and the pigs are simply unbelievers. That is true. Remember, what do they call the Gentiles? Dogs. And you don't eat pigs. The Gentiles do. These are just pictures of the unsaved. What is holy is simply referring to the things that are clean and good in your life. Like your body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Which are God's, yes. All right, I was looking for the word holiness. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, which says your body is holy. And if you defile your body, God will destroy you. But your body should not be trampled on. No 15-year-old girl ought to let a guy touch her. That's the truth. Because the body is holy. God gave it to her.
But God says in Leviticus 20:26, be holy for the Lord and holy.
Amen.
And set your apart from people. So the implication there is not just your physical body, it's everything about you.
Agreed. And that's what I'm going to get to. But a lot of kids think, well, I got to try this. Everybody else is trying this. And no, don't cast your... Every girl by the time... Let's say a 15-year-old girl. I'm just going to go plain and talk straight. A 15-year-old girl gets into bed with some guy first night and has an exciting time. And then 25 times later, by the time she's in college, you know what she thinks about guys? They're all animals. They only just use me. I might as well try a girl next. If they don't get saved, they have cast what was holy to the dogs, and the dogs have only just used them. And most girls who've been in the world very much have no concept of love, commitment, compassion, caring. They're angry, aren't they? Because they cast what was holy and pure to some dogs. That's the point. Don't throw your mind. You shouldn't be reading. No Christian should be reading the modern Stephen King horror books. I think those horror books, people read them because they get a buzz out of it. That's an addiction. Some of those horror... can you imagine the filth of fear? Is fear a godly thing? If it's on anything else except God, it is unclean, man. But people devour, Christians devour murder mysteries. And it's not just a murder. It's not like a Sherlock Holmes murder mystery. You remember those things. I read those things. I love those things. But the modern mysteries are gore. The modern mysteries are... And you watch a normal TV murder thing, it's dark, it's twisted, and you just go, I gotta get that out of my head, man, now. And that is evil. Romance novels, you're taking the pureness, as pure as it is, of your mind, and you're defiling it with a romance novel, a romance movie that's rarely about marriage. Your health, People don't take their health as something that was clean and given to them pure. Didn't God start them off clean and pure and pink? I'm talking about white guys. And later on, they got they're 30 years old and they look 50. They can't run 50 feet without collapsing. They took what was holy and they gave it to dogs. They ate everything that was that they could shove in their mouth. They ate more than they should have. They smoked. They drank. They took what was holy and they gave it to the culture. Your best efforts, every Christian in this room and every Christian in our church has given most, if not 95% of their strength, of their mind, of their best efforts to the world. And they have so little left to give to God. Do you see the principle of this verse? This verse is one of the greatest verses about the Christian life. The will of God for your life, you shouldn't blow it. Is it possible to miss the will of God? Yes or no? Yes, it is.
Yeah.
It most certainly is. Can you marry the wrong person?
No. Yeah.
Yes, you can. But the moment you marry him, they has become the right person. But you're going to regret it for the rest of your life. The point is, you can miss the will of God. That is casting your holy, what is holy, before dogs and before pigs. Why?
If you marry the wrong person, what's the right person going to do?
They'll go on and settle for second best as well.
So they married the wrong person as well?
You can affect, your decisions affect more than just you, yes.
Well, basically, like, everybody that's living probably married the wrong person.
Right? That's right. And so God doesn't ask you to try to figure this thing out. He just makes it very clear that you better marry the right person. You better take the time to find out by counsel. The Bible says this. The multitude of counselors are safety. The multitude of counselors make war. I love that verse. But a multitude of counsel make love, too. You better get a lot of counsel before you spend the rest of your life trying to be in love.
So, yes, I'm not sure I agree with, if I marry the wrong one, then what happens to the other person who's supposed to marry me? God could also provide another right one for them. But you can't take that away from God, because he's sovereign.
I'm not necessarily taking it away from God, but I am saying that your wrong decisions do affect other people.
That person's life, but I would say that God would provide them with the right person.
But
they haven't done what's wrong, they're doing what's right before God. I would be the one that's disobeyed God and married the wrong person, you know?
But I'm just being a very simple-minded person saying, if the two of us were right for each other, and I go off and marry my own, and do my own thing, I have affected that other person's
yes.
will as well.
Yeah.
And yes, God can provide, obviously. I'm just a human.
There's two things can happen.
But my will has now affected that other person's rest of their life. And
they just don't know it.
No, they don't, and probably they're very grateful. But but they're not going to have the children they would have had if I had been, and they're not going to have the same kind of guy that I would have been to them if, you know, in their need and trouble. I can say that I have, potentially, I have probably hurt the will of God in that person's life. They may have had to settle for second best, not knowing it. Now, God doesn't sit there and say, wow, you need to carry this weight. We make wrong decisions. So I'm going to have to realize I got to stop making wrong decisions. That's the truth. I heard about the guy, the friend of mine, Ted Mullins, who's a missionary in Papua New Guinea. He had a guy who was married to 26 women. 26 wives. He got saved. His wife started to get saved. And the man said, you're teaching us about one wife, one wife, one. What do I do now? Do I get rid of all but one? He said, no way, just don't marry no more. You take care of all 26 of them women as if they're one.
But should the first one not be his wife and then he takes care of the others?
No. Not in their culture. They didn't have concubines and levels. No. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say that you're supposed to have. The Bible even deals with multiple wives and says you must treat all the wives equal. So he now has to say, I cannot have a favorite wife, just like I cannot have a favorite son. I have to take care of all of them. And Ted Mullins said the second biblical principle, and it says, don't marry no more.
So by going with that, then he can't become an elder?
That's right. Exactly. And so this one guy is looking and saying, how do I fix this thing? And if I've married the wrong person, what do I do? Don't make any more. Don't make any additional wrong choices as well. What the conclusion is about the will of God. You stay with your decision. That's what we're going to teach in men's retreat. Take responsibility for the wrong decision you made, and now don't make any more wrong ones. Make this one as right as possible. It's a great truth that's missing in modern society, especially in modern Christianity. Sorry, we're getting off. I'm enjoying my soapbox. Your children, your family should not be given over to the world to raise. Too many moms give their kids to be raised in a Montessori or in a daycare when God gave you to them to train up. What has God given to you that is holy? You need to protect it and keep it from being trashed by the world. Somebody grabs my Bible, I'm going to fight for it. All the world and the devil wants to do is to trample good things and holy things, don't they? They hate good things. They hate clean things. And they will only tear you to bits. Now see, Jesus teaches us more about prayer in verse 7. He says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? I love this verse. If ye then being what? So generally society, mankind, even religious people are? Oh, what a negative person Jesus is. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So, in this thing there are three verbs that explain prayer. A, asking. What does James 4 say? You know why you have not?
Because you ask not.
B, seeking. God doesn't just bless you. He waits for you to seek his blessing instead of the world's blessings. He waits for you to seek after him. What does it say in 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek which direction I'm facing. Seek my face. You need to seek for his power. You need to seek for his will. See, knocking. Hey, if I come to a door and it's closed, I guess I gotta find another door. Is that how I'm supposed to work? That's what rats do. They put rats in a maze and they come to a door and look, can't go that way, and they go another way. You know what a human does? Hey, good, I can go through. Knock. If it doesn't open and you can't open it, can it be opened? See, some people are very timid in their prayer. They'll pray, and because there's no answer, they go, well, I won't pray anymore about it. You better learn to pray and pray and pray until God says, no! Then you can go, I guess I shouldn't go that way. All of them obtain what you seek. Jesus then compares God the Father to being much better than any human earthly father. If you ask for bread, generally no man would give him a stone. Ask for a fish, and no man would give his son a serpent. Luke says, ask somebody else for an egg, and the Father will give him a scorpion. Jesus says, normally you give what your son asks for, especially when it's something they need. Jesus judges mankind. He judges everybody. He says, you are evil, and yet you do good things for people. Well, if God is good, and he is, how can he do any wrong toward us? That is a great principle. If God is good, everything he does for me is good. The principle, if God does not give you what you ask for in prayer, it will always be because only because he deems it not necessary, at least not yet. Evidently, it is not good for you, no matter how you may see it. You may think, but this is good for me. And the Lord says, nope. But God will give you good things. Whatever you're going through, I believe, and what I've lived, is good. D, Jesus teaches the golden rule. Verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, I like it. Paul summarizes, this is the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. They summarize the entire Old Testament. I love that. He says, this is what we call the golden rule. This is an extension of his teaching of prayer. We usually only limit it to treating others, which is good. But the context is us treating the great other the best if we want him to treat us the best. Look at the context. Jesus just talked about knocking, seeking, asking, and you're going to obtain what you want. Hey, you being evil, you take good care of your children, God will take care of you. So, like you want others to treat you well, you should treat them, right? And like you want God to treat you, you should treat God. God is not a genie that Only when you need him should you pray. You should pray and need him when you need him. But why don't you stay with him all the time like you want him to be with you all the time? So there's a great, bigger principle that context teaches here. At least treat others better than they deserve, and people will treat you better than you deserve. I think the mark of Christians is how we treat one another, yes, but how we treat others. General William Booth, on Christmas, whatever it was, 1902, whatever, wrote a one-word telegram all over the world to all of the Salvation Army, and he just one word at Christmas, he said, others. And it was such a rally cry, saying, let's do what we do for others, not because they deserve it. Jesus teaches that his way is not an easy way, but it is the right way. 7:13 goes on, he says, enter ye in at the straight gate. If you're going to follow me, we're going somewhere. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Jesus plainly asked people to follow him, and there were two pathways to follow. The straight gate. Straight is the word for narrow. It leads to life. Few find this path. Few find this way. There's a wide gate, which is wide, it's broad. I'll never forget, when I first got saved, I always wondered about it. It's called Broadway Baptist Church. I would have changed the name of the church. Man. It was the name of the road they were on. But I wouldn't go with that name, amen. That's like, I wouldn't call my church the Corinthian church. You know, like, no. The Laodicean just doesn't work. But it leads to destruction, and many people find this path. Jesus is the door. But the path up to him can be what? All right, you got to understand that. Some people, Catholics, love this verse. Catholics say, the way is hard. The way to heaven is hard. No, it is not. The way to Christ may be hard. How can it be hard, Noel? How could getting to Christ be hard? It may be embarrassing. It may cost you your friends. People may laugh at you. Your mom may, and your dad may disown you. And you have to weigh all that. I'm going to lose everything when you're not.
Counting the cost.
There is accounting the cost, in that the way up to Christ, that garden gate is hard, that getting up to that garden gate. But opening the door is easy, isn't it? Jesus, all you have to do is speak and the door opens, doesn't it? So he's not talking about the process of salvation, he's talking about the process of surrender. That everybody else is going that way, I'm going to choose to go this way. I know they're all laughing at me, but that's how come it's hard. That's the picture of the Jesus. Once a person is saved, the Christian life turns out to be pretty hard as well. So some people actually can use that verse and apply it to the Christian life, but it doesn't actually apply. F, warning about false prophets. And that's not bankers. 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you, and they do, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns? You don't find grapes on a thorn bush. Or do you find figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, when you say evil here, we're talking about poison. Not just bad fruit. I've been on an apple tree, and some of the apples were rotted. But that doesn't mean it was evil. Evil means deadly. You don't find deadly fruit on a good fruit tree. Does that make sense? All right, that's why the use of the word evil and good. A good tree cannot bring forth poison. That's what he's saying. Evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So if I've got a tree that only produces poisoned fruit, would you find any good fruit there? It's not possible. Name me a fruit that's poison. When I was a kid, my grandparents had a bush. It was a red berry bush. And these berries were the most beautiful, chunky berry, and we would squeeze them, and we thought we were making paint. You know, my grandmother gave out a daughter. That's poison. See, the birds eating them. Yeah, but birds have an ability to eat them. We thought we'd eat them. But my grandmother says, no, they're poison. Now, the principle is, that bush, no matter how many evolutionary stages it's gone through, and no matter how many years you let it grow, it will never produce good fruit. Does that make sense? You'll never find a good berry. Oh, here's one out of those 10,000 berries on there. Here's one that's safe. Not at all. That's the illustration Jesus is giving. verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cut down, and cast into the fire. That's all it's good for. Wherefore? By their fruits ye shall know them. So he repeats himself. And my mother taught, if she ever repeated herself, it was because it was to be learned. The word prophet originally means to be one who foretold future events. A false prophet falsely and unjustly claims to have divine inspiration. But he was usually a pretender. But there are demon-possessed prophets also, we'd have to admit. And these false prophets come in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. The sheep is an emblem of innocence, sincerity, and harmlessness. To come in sheep's clothing is to assume the appearance of sanctity and innocence when the heart is evil. Ravening wolves are voraciously devouring, hungry even to a rage. False teachers and false prophets assumed the appearance of holiness in order that they might more readily get the property of people. They were full of extortion and excess, and Jesus deals with that in Matthew 23 when he says, "You Pharisees, you make long prayers that you may devour widows." Now, when he says that, they're not eating widows for dinner. They're devouring what their husband left them to live on, and by praying for them, they would extort large amounts of money and take all of their money in the name of religion. There were always plenty of false prophets. There were 450 of them in Elijah's day, and usually there were only a few men of God. Usually because they were hated, mistreated, and sometimes murdered. There are plenty of false apostles as well. Revelation 2:2, which we don't have time, says, for such a false apostles, and they rejected him. There's this guy named Bar-Jesus who was a false prophet. So my principle is this, there are always loads more false prophets and false preachers and false apostles than there are true men of God. False teachers are just as bad as false prophets. Do you believe that? Look at 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1, Brother Eric. 2 Peter 2:1. He switches from Old Testament to New Testament and puts them in the same category.
But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
So as there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false what?
Teachers.
So even if there is no false prophet in our church, well, so-and-so, he's just a teacher, and he starts teaching heresy. It's the equivalent of a false prophet. Does that make sense?
Okay. But when it says teacher, it doesn't necessarily mean somebody who teaches like you. It could be me in the congregation teaching false truths.
Yes, and you got to be careful of
that's,
exactly.
That's the subtlety of it.
Exactly. So, how to identify false prophets? You'll know them by their fruits. Their prophecies are not 100% true. They contradict the already written word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to this law, what's already written, there's no light in them. They try and get believers to believe another gospel. Galatians 1 says if they preach any other gospel than what we preach, they're of the devil. They are loved by the majority. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. I'm sorry, I'm rushing. They love covetousness. They make money off of their prophecies. They naturally lie about just about everything. Jeremiah is a great illustration of revealing the false prophets. They never preach against sin. I love Lamentations 2:14 that says, No, we don't want to hear evil. We only want to hear good. And it's because of our other prophets only teach us and preach to us good. The closer we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the more false prophets will arise. They will perform great miracles and signs and wonders, and I mean real ones. And they will not permit themselves to be tested. As a matter of fact, they'll say, "You are questioning the power of the Holy Spirit." No, I'm questioning the power of a demon-possessed man. There is coming one big, bad, false prophet in the future. One bad dude with a rude mood. I don't know.
Is that where they did that?
Huh?
Is that where they did that? The big, bad wolf?
I don't know. He's a forerunner of the Antichrist. He's called the false prophet. and check for fruit. Hey, if someone has no clear, simple testimony of conversion, then they are a faker. If they don't have a clear conversion, I always ask them, take me to the place, take me to the time. I want to hear how you got saved. If someone has never led a soul to Christ, I believe they're either backslidden or lost. Hey, I got married. Guess what happened accidentally? We had children. That's family planning. Do you know what's going to happen if you get married? You're going to have kids. You know what happens if you start getting closer to the Lord? You're going to start winning souls. I believe a person who is, let's say, 30 years and never won a person to Christ, you know what I call them? Backslid. They're not right with God. By their fruit, you'll know. If a mark of Christianity is fruit. Amen? So, see, if someone is not under a pastor, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to be under a pastor. Then, they are a fraud and shouldn't be listened to and not feared. I don't care who they are. Bad trees, frauds, shall be burned in hell. Hey, a fruit that only produces poison, a tree that produces only poison, ends up in the fire. All right, we got to stop. We'll pick up next week about false believers. We'll get in chapter 8. All right, let's stand and pray.